One of the things that can make Scripture really difficult to understand is we tend to think the world revolves around us. And by us, I mean Americans in the 21st century, right? We tend to assume our thoughts, our perspectives, our biases are true and correct. We tend to think our cultural understanding is the right one, and all those who deviate from our understanding are the ones in error. This is why we've spent the last two sermons in our text looking at this specific text with a magnifying glass, seeking to understand it from the perspective of Timothy and the Ephesian believers. By doing so, we can get a better sense of what the text means, and once we understand what the text really means, we can begin to see how it applies to us in our 21st century context. But sometimes we can't get there without first having a closer look. You see, it's easy for us to miss things by focusing on the details that grab our attention, right? We tend to focus on the hot button issues that matter to us that we think are relevant given our cultural moment. This causes us to skip over the issues that we think are irrelevant. In the book Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, the authors told about a group of seminary students who were instructed to read the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and then retell the story from memory in their own words, to remember as many details as they could. Not one of the students mentioned the famine in the story. I don't know if you caught it, but neither did a children's story. The professor was intrigued by this, and so as an experiment, he gathered together about 100 folk to read the story and to retell the story in their own words. Of those 100, only 6 remembered a famine in the story. Those who forgot the famine, that is the 94 of the 100, only had one thing in common. They were all from America. When the professor repeated this experiment in Russia, he had a group of 50 people read the story together, and then individually they would retell the story. And in that case, 42 of them out of the 50 remembered the famine. Now, it's because of our cultural perspective, it is very easy for us to overlook something like a famine, right? I mean, who here has ever actually experienced a famine, one that caused us to worry about where our next meal would come from? I'm guessing none of us actually have. And so we tend to overlook details like a famine in the pages of Scripture. By trying to get beyond our perspective, we can begin to see things that we might otherwise miss. Now, our text this morning has had many books written about the meaning of words in it. And since the late 1960s, the debates have raged on, denominations have split over different understandings, and even churches have been fractured by debates over it. All the while, they have been missing the incredible point the Apostle Paul is making in it. And so by having spent a couple weeks looking at the details of the paragraph and seeing how it would have been understood by Timothy and by the Ephesian church, we're better able to see what Paul's real point in it is. Again, Paul is writing about proper order. He's writing about proper behavior in the local church. But why? Why is it important? Now, his aim isn't to control us. It's not to restrict our behavior. It's not like Paul wants to be the boss in our lives. Paul's motivation in writing what he does is actually far bigger than Timothy. It's far bigger than the Ephesian church in the latter parts of the part of the first century. It's even far bigger than New City Church. It's actually cosmic in scope. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Again, for the third time. Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So we've already had two excursuses. By the way, I learned this past week that the plural of excursus is not excursies, like I thought. It's excursuses, which sounds like I'm stuttering. But we've done that twice. We took more focused looks at specific things in the text so that we would be better prepared to see the bigger picture presented in the overall paragraph. So if you weren't here for one or both of those sermons, I would encourage you. They're available on our website. Check them out. You can listen or watch a video. So that I think that would be helpful in understanding a lot of the things I'm going to gloss over this morning. So Paul begins in this paragraph by writing that his desire, that is, his apostolic instructions for Timothy, are based on the previous paragraph. There he instructed the church in Ephesus to pray for all people. And as we saw, that means to pray for all kinds of people. Because God desires to save all kinds of people, Timothy and the church in Ephesus must pray for all kinds of people. Now, there are some who think that Paul's instructions to Timothy in the text are hyper-contextualized, and they really only apply to the Ephesian church when Paul wrote this letter. But notice closely what Paul wrote in verse 8, in every place. This indicates that his instructions are not specific to Ephesus, but actually apply to all churches, churches in every place. We see that same phrase elsewhere in Paul's writings. For example, in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here, Paul clearly refers to all other churches wherever they happen to be. He writes a similar thing in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians. He said in 2 Corinthians, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." 2 Thessalonians, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." The word everywhere in those two, it's just a translation of the same phrase Paul uses in our text. It means in every place. It's literally in every place. If his instructions to Timothy were also his instructions in every place, they cannot be specific to just Ephesus and therefore limited to the Ephesian church. Well, verses 8 through 15 are simply a fuller explanation of his instruction to pray back in verse 1 of chapter 2. So in verse 1, Paul writes, first of all, that is, first in his list of instructions, but also first in importance of the things he commands. He says both Timothy and the Ephesian church should be marked out as people who pray. First of all, they should be people who pray. Because these are Paul's instructions to every place, that's Paul's instruction to us. That means we have no warrant to claim that these commands do not apply to us, whether we like what he says in this chapter or not. Now, the idea is actually also reinforced in chapter 3 when he tells Timothy the reason for writing this letter, right? He wants Timothy to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, right? These instructions are so that all those in every place will know how to behave in God's church. Look, the truth is every household has rules, right? We all have rules. Every household has an expected behavior from those who are in the household. Some households are loud and noisy. Others are quiet and reserved. Some households expect neatness and tidiness at all times, nothing out of its place. Other households are less concerned about that. Some have very strict rules about coming and going and the timing of it, while others don't really care. Some expect you to remove your shoes the moment you walk in the front door, and others actually want you to keep them on. Those who live in the household are expected to follow whatever that household's rules are. Now, it's significant that Paul uses the metaphor of household in our text. God is our Father, and therefore God is the head of the household, and God is the one who determines what is and what is not acceptable behavior in his household. We don't have the right to claim that we can do whatever we want. We don't have the right to say, "Fine, I will keep the volume down, but I'm not taking off my shoes." It's not our household to make that determination. Well, part of living in God's household is that Timothy, and that is that we, would pray for all kinds of people. That's God's instruction for his household. Paul then addresses both men and women separately, though his instructions, keep in mind, are geared toward praying. He says in verse 8, men should pray while lifting holy hands, and they should do so without anger or quarreling. As we saw a few weeks ago, this really addresses men in their entirety, that is, in their whole being. It isn't really so much that their hands need to be physically in the air while praying, right? Paul isn't concerned about the physical posture of prayer, but about the spiritual posture of prayer. Raising holy hands is really about living holy lives. Truth is, men are more likely to jockey about for position and for status and control. Right, we saw this tendency in the disciples, right? When James and John asked Jesus to be placed in authority over the other 10. They were jockeying for where they were in this imaginary hierarchy. I mean, what a strange request, right? I mean, if you and I were physically walking with Jesus, we could see him, touch him, smell him, hear him, etc. We could physically walk with Jesus, and we're having that conversation with Jesus. Why would we ever make such a foolish request, guys? Hey, Jesus, could you put me in charge of everybody? Well, we probably would do so for the same reason we still try to assess where we fit in whatever imaginary hierarchy we're in, right? As guys, we tend to test ourselves against each other. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, this is a generally true statement of a typically masculine struggle. Men tend to test themselves against other men. Paul says, in God's household, this should not be the case. We should not engage in such behaviors. Men in the church should not be characterized by anger and quarreling. We shouldn't be seeking to debate every nuance of every single issue that comes up. And I say this as a guy who is a natural debater. I love engaging in debate. Paul says this should not be characteristic of any of us. In verse 9, Paul addresses women. He begins with the word likewise, indicating that his instructions for women are in line with his instructions for men. What is the command? Men should pray. Likewise, women should pray. In their case, they should pray just as men should pray with modesty by not seeking to gain control or influence. So women should pray with modesty by not focusing excessively on physical appearance, right? Men should lift holy hands, which is to say men should live in a state of holiness. Likewise, women should live holy lives demonstrated by good works rather than by an obsession with beauty. Well, as with men, Paul addresses a generally true statement of a typically feminine struggle. Whereas men seek to draw attention to themselves through arguing, debating, and posturing, so women tend to seek to draw attention to themselves by obsessing over hair and jewelry and clothing. So when a man is seeking to fight and argue, and when a woman is seeking to outdo other women in beauty, each is acting in an immodest manner. Modesty isn't just rules for women, right? Immodesty applies to us all if we're seeking to draw attention to ourselves. So Paul instructs believers in every place, in every church, to pray and to pray with modesty. This is because prayer is, at a very base level, an act of worship. We don't often think of it in those terms, but that's what prayer is. Prayer is an implicit acknowledgement that a power outside of ourselves is needed. I love how John Piper put it. He said, how is God glorified by prayer? Prayer is the open admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. And praying is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. See, prayer necessarily points people to God. If we are overly concerned about our influence in the group or about our appearance, we're not turning from ourselves to the Lord. We may be saying words that would suggest that, but we're not actually doing that. To act with immodesty is to draw attention away from the Lord and to one's self. Now, you got to keep in mind that Paul's entire aim, his goal as an apostle, his concern is that when the Lord returns, Paul would deliver to him fully mature churches. He's not concerned about how big his churches are. He's not concerned about how flashy they are, how cool they are. He's not concerned about those things. He's not concerned with their budget or with whether or not they're edgy or relevant to the culture. Paul's interested in their spiritual maturity. I love how he put it to the Philippians. Now, I want you to notice when we read this, how Paul offers them instructions for how they are to live, and then he gives his a purpose for those instructions. He writes this in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul desires their faithfulness to Jesus so that on the day of Jesus, he will see that he didn't labor in vain. See, Paul was in prison when he wrote that. His suffering and imprisonment for the gospel is worthwhile if the Philippians were to remain faithful. He says, even if his life is poured out, that is, even if he is executed for being faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, it will be worth it provided the Ephesians remain faithful. Well, this is Paul's concern in 1 Timothy as well. A significant part of this faithfulness is for the entire church to pray with modesty, to not seek their own glory and their own prominence. See, faithfulness looks a lot like pointing others to Jesus. And this all has to do with the mission of Jesus. See, back in verse 1, Paul writes, first of all, that Timothy and the church be people of prayer. Right? They must pray for all kinds of people. They must pray so that, he says, they may lead a quiet and peaceful life, or peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Again, we see an implicit modesty in this. A peaceful and quiet life is necessarily one that does not draw undue attention to oneself. Now, the reason for praying for all kinds of people is this: God desires to save all kinds of people. It seems pretty obvious. I don't think you have to go to seminary to understand that, right? Prayer for all kinds of people is pleasing to God, he says, because there's only one mediator between God and humans, God who became a human. Paul says in verse 7, the reason he was appointed to the office of apostle in the first place was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to all nations. And because prayer is such an important part of what the church is supposed to do, Paul instructs believers in every place how to pray. The phrase "in every place" actually has echoes of the universality of God's mission. Right? We actually saw that earlier. Look at 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians again. Paul said, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere or in every place. And then he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, that is, in every place. Notice the connection there between the mission of Jesus and the phrase "in every place." Through the Corinthians, the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus has spread to every place. Through the Thessalonians' testimony of faith, the word of the Lord has been heard everywhere, in every place. This exact phrase is actually found in the Greek Old Testament as well, and it's probably what informs Paul's use of this phrase. Malachi says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Look, God says through the prophet that his name is going to be great among the nations from east to west. He says he will be worshipped in every place. There is not a nation on earth today where there are not followers of Jesus. This is what motivated the Apostle Paul. You see, God's mission is bigger than the church in Ephesus. It isn't smaller. It is not smaller than the church in Ephesus, but it's bigger than any one church. Because of God's mission, the church in Ephesus must pray for all kinds of people, that all kinds of people will be saved. And so should the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Corinth, and the church in Rome, and the church in Grand Rapids. The mission is to show people Jesus. This is why Paul so tightly connects the issue of modesty in the assembly with praying for all kinds of people. That's the connection, right? We don't have to try to make Jesus look good. We do not have to try to make Jesus look good, because we can't actually make him look good, because if we make him look good, it suggests he wasn't already looking good. He is beautiful. He is the essence of beauty. Our job is to get out of the way of people seeing Jesus. This is why Paul so tightly connects the issue of proper order in the church with praying for all kinds of people. See, when we fight and argue about things, or about who gets to be in charge, or who is responsible for what, or who is the prettiest, we necessarily detract people from Jesus. The truth is, God has determined the order for his church, and this order, when followed, magnifies Jesus. Fighting and arguing and inventing ways to dismiss Paul's instructions here do not point people to Jesus. Hey, look at Paul's words to the Corinthians. I love this text. This is one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The mission of God in this world is the revelation of Jesus. That's it. God works through his Spirit to bring about salvation by opening the eyes of unbelievers that they might see Jesus. Not that they see us, that they might see Jesus. The revelation of Jesus, and therefore faith in Jesus, is what brings salvation. Look, the church doesn't exist for us. I don't know if you knew that. The church actually exists for Jesus. The church is the place where Jesus is proclaimed and submission to him is lived out, that those who do not know Jesus might see and hear the gospel of Jesus proclaimed, and that they might repent and believe in Jesus. The mission of God is about Jesus. I hope no one here is surprised by that. Well, hopefully, I think we might be starting to see Paul's point, right? Paul begins the letter by instructing Timothy to remain in Ephesus, in part that he might stop the false teachers in their tracks. He describes those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus in terms of those who violate the law of Moses. And then Paul illustrates Jesus' power to save by reminding Timothy of Paul's own story. Paul had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus, yet Paul received mercy from Jesus. This mercy, he said, was to illustrate Jesus' power to save someone as violent and as corrupt as Paul. Paul should serve as an example to Timothy and for the ministry Timothy received. Well, then Paul urges Timothy and the church to pray for all kinds of people. That is, they were to not limit their prayers for certain kinds of, or to certain kinds of people. You know, the kind you might want to hang out with anyway. I mean, trust me, I'd like to see a few more Celtics fans here. I don't just pray for Celtics fans. Paul illustrates exactly what he means by all kinds of people. He says, even kings. Keep in mind that they must pray for truly wicked and evil people as Nero, the emperor, who not long before this had started a fire in Rome that ended up burning 2/3 of the city, a city of a million people. But then he blamed Christians for it. And once he had the Christians as scapegoats, he proceeded to kill many of them by burning them to death. The Ephesian church must pray for men as evil as Nero, men who would rather burn people alive than accept blame for arson. You understand how evil that is? Paul says the reason they must pray for all kinds of people is God desires to save all kinds of people. Salvation is not limited to a specific group or a specific demographic. There is no nation on earth on which God has shed his grace. Because Jesus came to save people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. Jesus didn't come for rich or poor. He didn't come for black or white. He didn't come for those with advanced degrees or those with no education. He came for all kinds of people. Therefore, we must pray for all kinds of people. Now, this command to pray is for churches in every place. That means men, we must pray. And live in such a way that we do not seek to draw attention away from Jesus and to ourselves. Likewise, ladies, you must pray and live in such a way that you do not seek to draw attention away from Jesus and onto yourselves. Men must live lives of holiness and women must live lives of holiness. Neither should posture for control or influence, but must humbly serve the Lord according to our giftedness. See, Paul's instructions here are actually intended to be a blessing to the church in Ephesus. Which means churches in every place. They are intended to impact the mission to reach those outside the church. Again, look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, and I might that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, that is to the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. That means he gave up meat, by the way. If you read Romans 14, when he refers to the weak, he's talking about those who in good conscience couldn't eat meat. He became a vegetarian that he might win vegetarians. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Look, Paul was free to live according to his conscience. He had freedom in Christ to eat meat, to keep the Sabbath or not, right? Because Christ is his Sabbath. He's not under the law of Moses. And yet, Paul chose to live in such a way that he minimized any offense to the gospel that his own culture might have presented. So when he was around Jewish folk, he ate like Jewish people. He observed Sabbath with them. And when he was among non-Jews, he didn't observe Sabbath. He didn't eat kosher. He ate whatever they ate. They served bacon. He was happy to eat bacon. Makes sense? When he says he was under the law of Christ, he means that while he did not observe the law of Moses in his ordinary life on his own, he did not embrace the sins of the culture. And by the way, every culture has them. He embraced the culture, except for the sinful parts, that he might not obscure the gospel of Jesus. Paul did whatever he had to do to gain an audience with others. That means that everything Paul did, he did to stay on the mission of Jesus, right? He said he did it for the sake of the gospel. Paul's personal preferences did not control his life. The mission of Jesus is what controlled Paul's life. Paul didn't live for himself, he lived for others. Right, look at the expression in verse 22 again. It's in the Corinthians text. I have become all things to all people. Paul was sent to the nations, so he became all things to all kinds of people. He embraced all those whose paths he crossed. Now, despite all the ink spilled over the meaning of words written about women in our text and all the debates and all the churches and denominations that have split over it, the point of this text is often overlooked. It gets hidden because of our cultural assumptions and our cultural biases. While Paul adapted to the cultures around him, he did not embrace the cultural sins, right? Every culture has them. He held firm to the truth of God, and he sought to remove every obstacle to the gospel, except for the gospel. The one obstacle he wouldn't remove was the gospel itself, right? The cross is an offense to people. Paul refused to give up the truth of the gospel, and yet he was willing to give up any cultural offense to the gospel. This is why he commanded Timothy to pray for all kinds of people, including kings and those in authority, so that Timothy and the Ephesians might lead a peaceful and quiet life. They weren't to make a ruckus. They weren't to stir up people with wild rhetoric. They weren't to put people on blast on social media. They were to live quietly and faithfully, and prayer is the first step to faithfulness. Remember, Paul tells Timothy to pray, first of all. The reason to pray is the mission of God. We must pray because God must save. God is not required to save anyone. Don't hear me saying that. There is no outside force acting upon God, requiring that God save people. I mean, it's natural for us to ask why God doesn't save everyone when he could, when the real question should be, why does God save anyone? There is nothing outside of God that compels him to save. So when I say that God must say, that we must pray because God must save, I mean that God has determined within himself to show love and mercy and to pour out grace upon sinners. God must save because only God can save, and because God has determined that this is what he wills to do. There is nothing that can stop God when he determines a course of action, and his course of action is to save many from their sins. That's why we pray. But here's the thing, New City. If we won't point people to Jesus, there is nothing we have to offer them. I'm not smart enough to offer anyone anything. I'm not wise enough to offer anything that's actually going to change anyone's life. If we won't offer people Jesus, we have nothing to offer them, because there is only one mediator between God and men, and his name is Jesus. If we won't pray for all kinds of people to come to repentance and faith in Jesus, we have nothing to offer this world. We must also remember that prayer for all kinds of people is not limited to their initial experience of repentance and faith. Right? God's mission is bigger than New City, but God's mission is not smaller than New City. God's mission includes New City. We must pray for those who don't know Jesus, but we must also pray for those who do know Jesus, which means we must pray for one another. Look, you and I both need God's grace and mercy. We need God's daily help in our lives. Whether we're struggling with sin or with our health, whether our concerns are for our children or our extended family, whether we face financial strain or marital strain, whatever it is, we need prayer. I'm not the only one here who needs prayer. But I understand prayer can be a struggle. We can struggle with prayer because we can be so fixated on ourselves. When we're overly concerned about our position in the hierarchy, or we're overly concerned with how pretty we are, we're not focused on who God is and what God can do. That's why modesty is so necessary when we pray together. But prayer is also hard work. It takes effort. No one ever accidentally prays. No one will naturally, automatically engage in the hard work of prayer. Listen, no one has ever showed up a half hour late for a meeting and said, you know what, I'm so sorry I'm late. I was ready to walk out the door. I was reaching for my car keys. And next thing I know, I'm on my knees for a half hour praying. I don't know what happened again, but, you know, sorry I'm late. That's never happened. No one has ever accidentally prayed. I know if I don't set aside time specifically for prayer, I won't pray a whole lot. If I am not, I'm paid to pray. You understand that? I pray and I study and I preach and I teach. A big part of what I'm paid to do this. If I am not intentional about praying, I can go through an entire day without praying, only to find myself in the evening praying, quote, when the Celtics are down by one with a ball and 10 seconds to go. Like, that's not the kind of prayer he's talking about. But prayer can also be hard because we want to do something. And prayer often doesn't feel like we're doing much. I mean, if Paul said, do this thing, or, you know, this that's visible or tangible, we'd be all over it. If there was a task we had to do, if the first of all instruction was a task, we'd be all about that task. Paul said to pray, which often doesn't feel like much. But this is because our perspective on prayer is wrong. See, we want things we can weigh. We want things we can measure. How do you measure prayer? Maybe in minutes? Even that's not all that effective. But because we're Americans, we tend to really like go-getters, right? People who get stuff done. I like getting stuff done. I like tasks. Prayer doesn't feel like that. I mean, listen, if there's an important civic issue that we should be concerned about, you know, like, I don't know, the most important election of our lifetime again, like it is every 2 years. What we want to do is we feel this impulse to rally the troops, to stir up the masses. Paul says to pray first of all. The most important thing you can do, whatever the task is that you face, whatever the difficulty or whatever the issue that comes up, the first and foremost thing you should be doing is pray. That doesn't mean you don't go and do something, right? If you have a financial need, pray and then go to work, right? Paul says to pray first of all. Listen, a church that is not characterized by prayer is a church that is not on the mission of Jesus. If you want to know if a church is about the mission of Jesus, ask yourself, is that church a church that prays? Prayer is actually the foundation of our mission. Prayer is the first step in following Jesus. In God's well-ordered household, we tend to want to focus on hot-button issues in our text, don't we? That's the stuff that is really exciting, the things we find interesting. But did you notice that God's focus here is actually on prayer? Through the instructions that are important, those are hot-button issues. Through those, there's this thread. God wants us to be people of prayer. The purpose of proper order of people doing the things that God calls them to do is that we might be a people who pray. God wants us to be people of prayer in his household, but we want to argue about whether or not we have to take off our shoes. If we are not intentional, we'll forget about prayer. Just like those seminary students who forgot about the famine. We can easily dismiss prayer as irrelevant for our lives, but listen, prayer is not irrelevant. Prayer is as necessary to our spiritual lives as air is to our physical lives. The difference is, we may not notice that we're suffocating if we don't pray. This may not seem like the most pressing issue in your life, but the truth is that whatever your most pressing issue actually is, prayer is our first step.